Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be back together. Thankful that there is a Lord's Day, one in seven. We can gather together and be edified and stir our hearts. Scripture says that we're to do it so much more as we see the day approaching. And someone told a bit of a story or gave an analogy of that comes to mind at this moment. Most diesel trucks, the weather gets about so cold, the fuel gels. When the fuel gels, things don't go so well. And so this person said, if I loaned my diesel pickup to someone that were going to Alaska, and it was wintertime, and you tell them, now every time you fill this vehicle up, you need to put part of this bottle, some of this stuff in there to keep that fuel from gelling, and so much the more the further north you go. Becomes more important. And the scripture says so much the more as we see the day approaching, it becomes necessary for us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Could we kneel for prayer? Our Father in heaven, you know our thoughts. You know all our ways. You know our future and you know our past. And Lord, you've been dealing with humanity. You know our track record. And so, Father, what should we do but open our hearts and open our minds to you here this morning and ask you, Lord, to so work in our lives that we cleave to you regardless of what comes in our way, that we would increase again our fervor and increase again the purpose regardless of what we face. So, Father, these words, I pray that you'd minister them to our hearts. Lord, give understanding. I pray, Father, that you would be the one that would be at work in our lives and speaking to us. And Lord, I just acknowledge that I'm just grass. As the scripture says, all flesh is as grass and the flower of the grass, and it flourishes and then very quickly disappears and fades. And Lord, I acknowledge this morning that I am like that. There is no eternity in me for good except thou dwell in me. And so, our Father, would you be our shepherd and our pastor today? The title this morning is Things to Do When You're in Trouble. Things to Do When We Are in Trouble. We all face trouble. Sometimes it's a relationship. Sometimes it's circumstances. It could be business trouble. Could be family trouble. I don't know how many of us have really thought about it, that trouble is a time of choosing. There are many, many, many choices that are made in a time of trouble. Matter of fact, if I wouldn't have run into about so much trouble in Tennessee, I wouldn't be here today. I had lived in that, within a half a mile of where I was living at that time, for 40 years. I'd lived in that. I mean, this is life. And there was enough trouble that I could no longer be complacent in that place. And in those circumstances, we sort of made a desperate move. Couldn't go on living the way we were. And I want to thank God for hearing our cries during that time, before that time, and leading us. Because it's very easy for us just to go from one troubled place to another. But trouble is a time of choosing. You know, it was in a time of trouble that Ruth chose God. It was in a time of trouble that she chose God's people and Naomi. But it was also in a time of trouble that Esau chose pottage over a birthright. Jacob wrestled with the angel in a time of trouble till he got a blessing. Paul and Barnabas split from each other over trouble with John Mark. Trouble is a time when we go farther as our carnal nature dictates, or when we go farther with God. I have 5 points this morning, things to do when we're in trouble. I'd like to turn to James chapter 4. Number one is humble ourselves. Especially in situations where relationships are at a struggle, and we're facing relationships there, the tendency to, become defensive and rise up a bit against the pride of the other person. Brother John, as you were sharing this morning, you were hitting the nail on the head so much in some of these perspectives. I think sometimes our struggles and problems are not as spiritual as what we think. And so in the first place, we should humble ourselves. James 4 and verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace." Here we have the first reason to humble ourselves, because God comes into picture and he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Satan wants to capitalize on a time of trouble. Verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Again, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." What a beautiful scripture. "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." Putting ourselves in a separate category. Verse 12, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" And so we find that we need to humble ourselves is because God will go to work for us or against us, depending on what we do in relation to this matter of humility. You know, questions can be asked in this situation. Where did I miss it? What am I missing? Trouble is a time when we go farther in our carnal nature or farther with God. He gives grace to the humble, the Lord does. You know, Ruth, there in her situation, she's just a marvel. You'd think that she had a New Testament conversion. The amount of change that must have come in that girl's life, this young woman's life, who the Moabites were a proud, sensual people. I don't know just what all their difficulties were, but you read of them. They were not a God-fearing people. But here is a girl who chooses to go with her mother-in-law, and she finds herself over there in a land that's strange, and they maybe have a house to dwell in. It seems like there must have been a house, but there's no food. There's no provision. So how do we go about getting the things that we need? And she did not seem to think that it was above her to go glean in the field. And she just humbled herself again and went out there. She didn't react to her poverty. She just went out and gleaned, and she picked up and followed after the reapers, and they dropped this stalk. And most reapers, they're out there to cut the stuff and get, you know, the most. And she's over there for any stray stalk. You know, you pick this up and you pick that one up, and you have this handful. After a while, it's not a real good way to prosper, you know. But if you're looking for food, you'll probably find enough for food. And in her humility there, she followed after the reapers and worked there. She got special favor. Boaz came along and he asked some questions and he told the reapers. Now, I'm just imagining a little. I mean, it doesn't give this much detail, but when she's close, you drop a handful now and again for her. And it says how much she threshed out and took home that evening. God gave tremendous grace to this girl who was not above menial work. And she came there and she was also willing to work to provide for her mother-in-law. It was just a tremendous a picture. I just marvel at Ruth's character and how she was so humble and continued to humble herself. But pride brings many reactions and consequences, and it even brings a resistance from God. In verse 7 here, it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." There is another reason here that we should humble ourselves is because the devil is there seeking to drive wedges, and he is there and paying attention when there's a time of trouble, and he wants to get mileage. Satan is very interested when there's Jobs that are suffering. You know, in a time of trouble, there are irreversible things that can happen. Things happen that, depending on what the response and what the choices are in that time of trouble, that can never be reversed. David almost brought a terrible blot to himself in seeking vengeance from on Naboth. But Abigail went out and humbled herself, and David ends up humbling himself and took her advice. But when she went out and intervened there for the good of her household, and she wasn't under her husband's authority, you know, that's the whole thing is debatable there. She was intent to save the life of her husband and of all those that were there against a man who, in a time of trouble, decided to rise up and take care of a situation. And David rose up in pride. And Abigail met him and says, "Put all the blame on me." She humbled herself and fell down before him. It's an amazing situation. And David ends up blessing her. And when humility comes together, it's really remarkable the things that can be resolved. Humble ourselves. Verse 7 and 8, it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." In most cases of trouble, I've found that my own motives and deeds and responses weren't, how should I say, as pure when they're looked at through another person's eyes as what I would have thought they were. But there's another matter that comes into this. You remember the law of sowing and reaping? Is it possibly that God sees patterns in our lives? Is it possible that God, who knows all things, saw that this happens and this happens and this happens in my life and that happens and this is my response and there's my response and there's my response? And God says, you know, we need to do something in this man's life to deal with this issue. You know, it's arisen over here, and it's arisen over here, and it's not been pure here. It seems like blessings don't bring those resolutions. We need to chasten this man. Is it possible that the trouble that we're facing is that God wants to work something out of our lives? If we're proud, we'll never see it. So he says, submit yourselves to God. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Is it possible that the Lord brings these things into our lives as a chastening because he loves us? Verse 9 says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." I just wrote there in relation to that verse, let it be weighty. Let it be something that carries weight with it. Let it be weighty. Is it so-and-so that brought these circumstances into my life? Or is it God in His sovereignty as He orchestrates and arranges? No, it's never God's will that we fall into sin. It's never God's will that we have a wrong response. But He wants to bring chastening in some cases, and so we should humble ourselves. You know, a proud person will never admit that God is chastening him. Again, we look at verse 7 and pull another point from it here. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. We ever acknowledge I'm not in charge? You know, one of my brothers was especially, proactive in planning and working out his future. And he was very zealous indeed. And this older man told him one day, Ben, life is 10% of what you make it and 90% of how you take it. And he reacted to that. He didn't think that was right at all. Years later, he said that Speedy Smith was more right than I thought. We need to acknowledge and humble ourselves that we're not in charge. Now, we are responsible to make right decisions. We're responsible to respond according to the scriptures, and no fleshly response is going to get godliness. The wrath of man worketh not what is just the righteousness of God. But to just acknowledge, Lord, I'm not in charge. You are. I think that gets very close to verse 7 here, where it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Let's bring resolution God's way. Rather than figuring it out ourselves, rather than trying so hard, laying up at night and rising early and sitting up late and eating the bread of sorrows, why don't we cast our care on the Lord and ask God to bring resolution His way? And Lord, when You show me what my next step is, I'm ready and willing to take it. But I know that, Jacob had that same disease, the nimbleness of his heels. You know, he worked the situation. He worked it this way, and then he worked it this way, and then he found that Laban there was working things against him too. But there came a day when Jacob was wrestling. And the hollow of his thigh was touched. And he was in trouble with his thigh for the rest of his life. And you know, his navigation skills were greatly diminished. And he needed to look to the Lord. But he got a new name at the same time as a prince. Bring resolution God's way. And one more point here in humbling ourselves. In verse 11 and 12, it says, speak not evil one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Don't give in to evil speaking. Almost all times of trouble have some person that you could feel justified in speaking. When we speak evil, we put ourselves in jeopardy with God. The Lord didn't appoint us to be judges. To speak evil one of another, but to walk before Him in the fear of God. Verse 12 there says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? The thing of how we use our tongues, as David was sharing there, the realization that all it takes is one person speaking evil and influencing other persons, other responsible persons. All it takes is one person like that to split a church. Know of a situation where it seems like there was a fairly prominent going on of that sort, where one girl influenced her uncle, who was also a minister. And I won't give you too many details, But in the whole workings of it, there was one girl with her tongue and her spiritual perceptions as a prophetess influenced this situation and this decision and other things to where the uncle ended up getting involved in the situation and divided the ministry and split the church. Evil speaking comes from a critical attitude and discusses the faults of others and not with the persons themselves. So how do you talk about problems? Very carefully and in the fear of God. Point number two, things to do when we're in trouble. Pray. James chapter 5. James 5 in verse 13 says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Remember hearing of a lady who, when her husband had made a particular decision, and I think it was leaving a church, she said, "When we left that church, I quit praying." Now that was a decision on her part, a discouraged one. What would have been the right and the eternal perspective would have been to cleave more firmly to Jesus and cry aloud to the Lord in a fuller way. But many times in a time of trouble, we lose our sense of confidence in people. And when we lose confidence in people, it seems like to the degree that we have built our spiritual life in admiration or expectation or appreciation of people that are spiritual and we need them. But brothers and sisters can never take the place of God in our lives. We must have Jesus and an eternal perspective. Now, He gives us guidance and orders us to work together as brethren, and that He's building Himself a habitation of God through the Spirit. He is indeed doing that. But He says here, "Is any among you afflicted?" He didn't say, "Go call your confidant, somebody that helps you work through your troubles." He said, "Pray." We need back there to pray when we're afflicted. We have some more scriptures in light of that. Let's look at verse 16. It says here, again, this would go very well with our first point in humbling ourselves. It says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed." The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so it seems like we should go back to point one here just for a moment. How much different would it be if we started a dialogue in a troublesome situation, making confession one to another of where we missed it, rather than making confession one to another where you missed it? You know, it's easy to have those kind of confession sessions. You know, I want to confess your faults for you. But it says, confess your faults, your own, one to another. And in that context, pray one for another that you may be healed. And there's so much healing comes. I don't know what kind of trouble you're facing, but He says, pray one for another that you may be healed. There are times that we need that other person to pray for us. But we also need to be that one who is in right standing with God, has confessed our need, humbled ourselves, and that God will actually avail much through our prayer. Now, verse 17 says, "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." Elijah was a passionate man, and it got him into some trouble. Only in reading recently, I came to realize that it seems that Elijah was an instigator in the drought. It seemed that Elijah's perspective was here, and the Lord may have laid that on his heart, but that if Israel were brought into a time of trouble where they realize nothing is helping, Baal isn't helping, all these other things are not helping, there's nothing helping here, they can't get rain except God says it rains. And he went to praying. And he prayed. Now, how do you like in the USA to have a drought, no rain or dew for 3.5 years? Things would sort of shrivel. I don't know that our lakes and rivers, the lakes would sustain. I don't know. For sure, there'd be no irrigation over there in those places where they've dammed these great dams to provide irrigation. 3.5 years. It's a long time. And it seems that Elijah here thought that, if we can bring this to a time of trouble, Israel will move. And then the time of trouble came and went, and they didn't wholeheartedly turn to the Lord. And it threw him into discouragement. And so much so that he wanted to die. And he went way off yonder to the cave, 40 days journey, does it say? Long ways. And yet, God used this man and his prayers. I invite you to turn to Zechariah. What is God's perspective on trouble? Excuse me. Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah is just before Malachi. Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 13 and verse number 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through fire. Here again, fire on this road. Fire. And will refine them as silver is refined. Take some heat to refine silver. And will try them as gold is tried. Here's the most beautiful words. They shall call on my name. I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. To pray. Sometimes I think the Lord brings us into trouble to take us out of our lukewarm state and to get very serious and urgent again as to where are we going? What is at the end of the road? What is my personal condition? It's a time of trouble that's going to bring my real condition out. Do we in that time call upon the Lord? It sounds like trouble here where silver is refined and gold is tried. Think of Peter where it talks about to try and give you faith, be much more precious than that of gold. They shall call on my name in the midst of those difficulties. How often in the midst of difficulty has my prayer life much revived and my own neediness greatly also my eyes being opened? Let's go to Luke 18 here. Again, I would like to convince us that the first or second thing that we ought to do is to pray. You know, we could have swapped these points around is what I'm saying. But Luke 18, notice the end time faithfulness that's spoken of in this parable. Luke 18, 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, or not to get discouraged or give up, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. This is not like the character of God. We're not comparing the character of God at all here. He says, this is a carnal man who didn't care about anybody but himself. But hear what he says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And it has to do with praying. And it has to do with our expectation being in Jesus and in eternity. And our eyes being unto him. And though father or mother, son or daughter, husband or wife, or whoever fail me, yet he will never fail me, though he take me through the deep waters. Though he try me as gold is tried and silver, if my heart continues to cry to him and to look to him who cares and sees all things, and though it may seem that he bears long with us, yet our cry and our hope and expectation is to be in him, because all flesh is as grass. Those people that you and I have confidence in and that we appreciate so much, they're going to fail. Where is our hope now? The Lamb of God never fails. This judge here was independent and untouchable, yet a widow through request moved that untouchable judge for an answer. Someone suggested, when you pray, ask big, don't ask small. God loves to answer the petition of those that call upon him. David says, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. David says that in Psalm 86:7, do you have the confidence that what you bring before the Lord is the will of God? At least it's your petition. It has eternity in it, and that God will hear you and that you will receive for your asking. Is there any confidence? You know, we tend to be religious people that dwell upon the earth that really don't depend on God for much. It seems that Zechariah and Elizabeth had sort of given up on prayer. They prayed and prayed for a child, maybe for a son. But things had gone on so long that hardly faith would revive in Zechariah's heart to believe it when the angel says, you're going to have a son. Well, How do I know? You know, he said, well, you'll be dumb till this happens. But he says, your prayer is heard, is what the angel said. They had been praying until they gave up praying. And God finally answered. God wants us to pray. God wants us to dwell and develop a relationship with him through prayer. In the book, Patrick, Let Me Die in Ireland, he determined that I'm going to pray 100 times a day that God gets me out of here back to Scotland. I believe Scotland is where he's from. The old shepherd said that he had quit praying that God would take him back home because he was also captured a slave. And he stopped praying that God would take him home because God told him to stop praying. It's not going to happen. I suspect God kept the old shepherd there to disciple the young shepherd. And this young shepherd says, well, I'm going to ask 100 times a day until God gets me out of here. And he did. Did he pray 100 times? Can you imagine reiterating the form of the prayer 100 times today, 100 times tomorrow, 100 times the next day, 700 times in a week? You add that. And did he learn to pray? Did he become sensitive to God? And we find a man that when the time came, the Lord told him, the ship's ready. It's down yonder at the sea. And he took off at night and went, guided by nothing but the Lord. And came bursting out on the beach where these men were gathering some things as if to say, well, here I am. You know, haven't you been expecting me? Well, they weren't expecting him. But the Lord, he promptly became a slave to the ship now. But on the way back home, the Lord worked things out and he was free. But he goes home only to get the burden for the lost back in Ireland. If you haven't read the book, you do well to do it. We need a relationship with God, and we're not going to get it without prayer. Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:16 says, "For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." We need to move on. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Be careful for nothing. Don't be loaded down with care for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication." It's not like doing nothing, brothers. It's not like being irresponsible. It's not like being indifferent. It says to not be careful for anything. Worry works against faith. Worry is trying to figure out how to accomplish what God needs to accomplish in my own means. We need to be responsible as far as the Lord has directed us. And there are scriptures that give us guidance on these things. But he says, don't be careful for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Go in there and ask him for something. And that's been a challenge to me sometimes. And I go to pray and I'm there to pray. And I say, so I have the burden of this thing on my heart. Lord, what do you want me to ask for? What shall I ask for? What's the petition? Can I ask for something? Cast all that on him. And it says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Then he tells us how to control our thought life. And that brings a lot of peace. Don't dwell on things that are untrue or that are not honest or whatsoever things are unjust. Don't dwell on things that are impure, things that are ugly. Don't dwell on things that are of bad report. But if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. I put a lot of those things in a negative sense there. Number 3, things to do when we're in trouble. Be sure our hearts are free from bitterness. Hebrews 12. In verse 13 through 17. It says here, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Now, verse 16 and 17, I have another point coming shortly there, Lord willing. Excuse me. Be sure our hearts are free from bitterness. Bitterness usually has a root. Usually bitterness has a happening, has an experience, something said that causes hard feelings. And somehow we get even by our hard feelings toward that person. You ever notice how that works? Somehow, because I'm miserable inside and feel hard and angry and vengeful, I'm punishing another person. That's how deceptive bitterness is. Bitterness is the kind of idea that we drink poison and hopefully they die. Bitterness produces many wrong responses. Bitterness, actually, we can have many things in our lives. Say these circles that Brother John put on the board here. This is well, this is well, this is well, this is well, this. You know, you have about 10 things that are really going well in your life, but you have this one thing here that is like a cockleburr in a dog's fur that continues to cause annoyance. And we tend to so focus on this grievance, this thing that is painful, that produces that bitter thing in our lives, that we actually start responding to this and destroy all these other areas of good in our lives. That's how bitterness works. Bitterness is very destructive. It is a root, but it doesn't stay with a root. It grows up and becomes a plant. And from the plant goes forth words that sow this bitterness into someone else's life. I've met people who have been offended because of what this person did. It was not against them, had nothing to do with them, but because this person knew about what that person had done, this person got offended at this person over here, and the people whom it was between might have resolved the issue, but this person here is still bitter at that person over there. That's how taking an offense works. Bitterness is a disease that is very contagious. With it goes much unwholesome use of the tongue. Then it says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It is us that is being defiled, and then we begin defiling others if we have this condition. It's easy to be bitter. It's easy to go all the day long and mull over what someone has done or said, or what we experience, but it's self-destruction. This bitterness usually finds its expression in words and attitudes towards others and about others. And so when we're in trouble, sometimes we relocate, as I did. But you know, if the bitterness is still carried, that present bitterness, even in a new place, will continue to fester in our lives and still continue to bring the downward spiral. Gossip and slander come from this bitterness. It is impossible to have bitterness and not to destroy oneself, and many be defiled. Well, point number four here. Be sure you're not selling eternal things in a time of trouble. Now, this verse that we read here, these two verses, 16 and 17, says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There are sometimes some things that happen way early in a person's life that years later you wish you had it back. Esau is a good example of that. You know, when he sold the birthright, in essence, it seems according to this scripture that he sold the blessing too. If Jacob could have just, well, his mother stirred him up, talking about shenanigans and manipulating and trying to get what we want. They had it going. And if Jacob could have just said, you know, if God wants me to have that blessing too, I already have the birthright. He swore to me. He gave it to me. Family knows. So if God wants me to have that blessing, when Esau goes in there and it's time for Esau to get that blessing, and Abel goes to lay his hands on Esau, the words that will come out will totally bless Jacob and give him superiority over Esau. God is not beyond anything like that. They wouldn't have had to go through all that. But anyway, later, Esau comes in. He has sold his birthright years ago. And now he wants this blessing. And he wants it desperately. And with tears, he cried. He said, do you only have one blessing, Father? Bless me, even me. But he had thrown away something back yonder that he could never regain in a time of trouble. So Esau comes from the field. Hunting was unsuccessful. Perhaps he had tried hard. Perhaps he had run hard. He may have been counting on that meat for his meal. Whatever the case, Esau comes in and he feels faint. Read the account. And Jacob, always being after what he's wanting to be after, what he's trying to get, he counters with him. He says, well, he says, sell me your birthright. Well, he says, I'm just about to die anyway. What could, you know, if you don't feed me, I don't get this soup, you know, I'm just elaborating a bit. I'm going to get down the trail a little towards the house. I'm just going to die, you know. This birthright won't do me any good anyway. I just want to have some soup. But we know that he was not in such difficult situation from a couple of things. And one of them is that right away after having eaten, he got up and he went his way. People that are that close to dying of starvation don't just get up and walk off. Where Isaac and Ellen are, they had this one woman was so hungry, so malnourished that soon after she had eaten her meal, she passed out. And so, you know, from that count, he was not as hungry as it seemed. And how many times do we get in the middle of a struggle or in the middle of a problem on our road trying to make it to eternity with the Lord Jesus? How many times do we get on one of those roads and we find that, oh, this seems so terrible. But looking back on it, we said, well, it may have not been as big a deal as we thought it was. And that's the case with Esau. Another way that we know he was not as hungry as it would seem is that the scripture here calls him a profane person or a fornicator who counted eternal things of little worth. Esau had no enduring principle. He sold out cheap. And many times when people are in this time of trouble and time of difficulty, we do things and make decisions that sell out cheap. A temporary difficulty can look so overwhelming that we sever things we can never again regain. People have walked away from their faith, taken their families away from faith in a time of trouble, possibly to be lost forever. You know, families are lost because of discouraged decisions, decisions that are made in the midst of discouragement. Many times in our trouble, we just need to talk things out. You know, sit down and consider things. Scripture says with the well-advised, there is wisdom. Just evaluate when we're in a time of trouble. I've known of ministers to be so discouraged and so burned out that in the time of that momentous difficulty, they make decisions they can never recover from. It's very unfortunate. Scripture says we have need of patience. And point number five here is we need the Word of God. We need the Word of God. What to do when we're in trouble? We need the Word of God. We need to ask the question, does God's Word address my situation? Is there something in God's Word that addresses my situation that I need to be a learner, a disciple about this matter? Where can I find the Scripture and begin to ponder what is God's perspective about me and where I am in this situation? Does God's Word address my situation? Do I find principles there that help me understand how my actions, my thoughts, and my deeds should be? I'd like to say this morning that we need to stop thinking of what is written right here as old-fashioned or out of date. You know, some new book comes out that's supposed to fix my marriage troubles. And people tend to, you know, okay, so we want answers for our troubles. And this person just puts it so clearly and succinctly. And, you know, he quotes a scripture from here and he quotes a scripture from there. And, you know, it's Bible based and it's, you know, it's our teaching. But when the fruit of that whole thing ends up running its course, it may not bear as good a fruit as what we thought it does, because most books, most of our thinking tends to be self-centered when we're talking about coming out of trouble. You know, I'm not saying we shouldn't read a book. It might get some thoughts going. My wife and I experienced some of that where, you know, we read what someone else had written and then we opened it up and said, well, let's talk. Well, what did you think about what this person wrote here? What did you think about what was written there? And this principle, do you find this to be a reality in your life? So the person was describing something that maybe had to do with the wife situation in marriage. And so I'm just using that as an illustration. And we say, okay, well, how do you find it? Is this something that's actually real in your life and real in how you experience things? And so it might get some thoughts going, but did we study what God has to say and align ourselves with that? God's way with God's Spirit among God's people works. But without His Spirit, without His guidance, these principles are still sound, and yet we need to find our way with God. Are we still turning to God's word for answers? Am I? Is God for me or am I for God? Does that make sense? Is God for me? You know, God just exists up there to make my life a success. Is that our mindset? Or am I here to walk with God and to live with Him and walk for Him? What is our basic view? Paul was glad to spend and to be spent for the church. How does God view my troubles in His Word? And you find plenty of people in trouble in the Word of God. How does God view my troubles? In the book of Job, the last man that spoke had a different perspective than the other three. And it seems like right on the end of this man giving his perspective to Job, that the Lord came in there and talked to Job himself. And when Job found himself in that situation, in his troubles, he seemed so justified in the that this was not a justified trouble to bring on me. He was so, you know, I'm clean, I'm innocent, I've done. But when he saw God, he says, I put my hand on my mouth, so to speak, something to that effect, and repent in dust and ashes. And now Job came to a place where he was humbling himself. But are we turning to the Word of God? Is your trouble with someone in authority? You're sure to find scriptures for answers on the subject. Is your trouble with money or a lack of it or otherwise? It's here in the Word of God. Where whatever your trouble, don't trade eternal things for temporal relief. If you give in to bitterness, you'll harm yourself and others. Have you been laying your all before the Lord Jesus? Do you see? Sometimes He allows trouble to draw us to Himself. Cast all your care on Him. Where do you go in trouble? Have you humbled yourself and drawn near to God? Things to do when we're in trouble. I hope to have stirred our minds and our thinking some this morning. One of the reasons that we rejoice in tribulation. Romans chapter 5 has a beautiful scripture here. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We glory in tribulations. Tribulation worketh, brothers and sisters. Tribulation worketh, and it works for us. And patience, okay, worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. There are few problems that last for life. Might be some health problems, might be some other difficulties, but most problems have a way of coming and going, and new ones coming. The reason that patience worketh and the end of it is hope is that we can look back and see the tribulation and our struggle, and now it's resolved. See how God worked in that situation. Oh, my, I'm in trouble again. Oh, yeah. Yeah, God helped us through those. Yes, we can go forward. God will help us through them. God will help us through them. Our part is to look at it right and to behave ourselves, to humble ourselves, to pray. Cleanse our hearts of bitterness. Make sure we're not throwing things away that we're going to need, and get in the book.